Luke 12:54, we come to the end of the chapter as we have it, but it is not the end of the discourse. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Luke 12:54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Why do you go, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison? I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid every last mite." Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Holy Scripture. We thank you that you have written this document through holy men of old. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your word even unto this day. And we thank you, Father, that we can continue to worship you by hearing your word preached. We pray again, Father, that you would bless your servant to be faithful in his declarations and expositions, that you would bless us as hearers to receive the word with understanding. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do the good and necessary work probing our hearts. For Father, you have declared that your word is able and indeed does discern our thoughts and our intents. And Father, when we consider the weighty matter, the weighty material that Jesus is dealing with in this portion of your word, we ask you, we plead with you, Lord, by your tender mercies, discern our thoughts and our intents. Make known to us what is in our heart. Expose us. And by your grace, set right what is wrong. Confirm what is true. And strengthen us for service in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Anytime we take up a portion of Scripture, we must remember the context. You know, I cannot preach an entire chapter to you at once. It would be a bit overwhelming, or it would be so slight that the full weight and the benefit of God's intention would be lost on us. And so I seek to take a portion at a time in a reasonable manner, but let us remember the context. This has been an extended discourse that Jesus has been in a particular setting, at a particular time. And he is moving, as we've said, to a culmination. And we're coming now to the crescendo, or to the great punch that he is driving at. As we move into the next chapter, we really have it declared definitively. But what we will find in that next chapter, repent or perish, is implied in the verses that are before us. Jesus is setting the stage and moving along to the very direct declaration we find in the next chapter. And that's one of the things we need to remember. The chapters are not inspired. They were added later on. There's certainly a help to us that we can move around and come to the same place rather quickly together. But let us remember that they are not part of the original text. And so as we're moving along, when we go into chapter 13, it's not something new. It's the continuing unfolding of this particular occasion. We will find those markers that would tell us that we've moved on to a different situation or a different material. But even in that, let us look back at the context. Remember, Jesus spoke of the man who was a rich fool. God richly blessed him in the material things of this world, and yet he did not care for God. He forgot God. He was not kind or rich toward God, verse 21 told us. And Jesus goes on then to talk about how we're to trust in the Lord to provide for our material things, food and clothing, and that we're to be focused on the building of the kingdom. And he talks, as we saw in verses 35 and following, about a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant. And you see, there's no other category. They're either faithful servants or unfaithful servants. And Jesus says the faithful servant is doing his master's will. He's doing his master's bidding. And he's ready for the return of the master. He's ready for the sudden, unannounced, unexpected return of the master to the house, which, of course, we've learned speaks of Jesus' return to the earth, as has been promised. Faithful and unfaithful servants. We need to understand and remember that an unfaithful servant is what we all are by nature because of our first parents. They were unfaithful. They sinned. We come into the world sinners. And so by nature, we are unfaithful, disobedient, rebellious, against God, contrary to God, willful and wayward. That is our nature. And it is by grace, the working of God's Spirit, that we are transformed and enabled to be faithful servants. And so as Jesus is moving along, having set down the principle that there will be those found that are faithful, that will receive a reward, and those will be those that are unfaithful, who receive God's wrath, Jesus is calling men to be faithful servants. And the real thrust of what we're at right now is an understanding that we are unfaithful apart from Christ, and it is through Christ that we become faithful. When he talks about repent or perish, we repent unto God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 54, we find him addressing the multitude. This is our first main heading, that man's responsibility is to discern the time. I'm going to be careful not to say to discern the times, because that would suggest that we can determine through things when Jesus is to come again. And we've learned that Jesus was very clear. It's sudden, unexpected, unannounced. No way to know. It's like a thief in the night. But we still have a responsibility to determine, discern our own time. And we find Jesus now in this portion, 54 through 56, rebuking that generation because they failed to discern this time, as he said. And in verse 54, he is addressing the multitudes. Again, Luke, as the inspired author, provides these markers as we go along. We've seen Jesus rebuke the Pharisees. He's addressed the crowds. He's come to address his disciples. Peter, at one point, interrupts and says, "Are you talking to us only or to the multitude?" And Jesus makes it clear by going on that he's addressing the multitude. But he's really focused on the group around him. And now we see that he's making it very clear in some manner, lifting up his head or with a sweep of his arm, he's making it clear he's talking to all those assembled before him. And when he speaks to them, he says, "When you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately they say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There it will be hot weather.' And this is so." Now, because of the situation of Palestine or Israel, that strip of land, there on the western or the eastern shore, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. I'm trying to think of your perspective. Here's the Mediterranean, and here's Israel along that eastern shore with this great sea out to the west. Their weather was largely affected by the sea. Particularly, the rains would come from the sea. You children have understood, I hope, that the sun causes the moisture to rise outward, and clouds form, and when they're full, they move and they give up their water in the form of rain. And when you have a great sea, those clouds can build and build into great storms. So we see in our summer days, when it's really hot and humid, all that moisture builds into these powerful storms that we experience. Well, that was really true for Israel. They could have some pretty impressive storms along their coast. And so from a young age, a child would understand that if you look to the west, that is, towards the sea, and you saw clouds forming, you could conclude there was rain. Perhaps your children, you children of your fathers, have taught you something about the weather. The different clouds mean different kind of things. I can remember my grandfather at a young age telling me, you know, red sun at morning, sailors take warning. Red sun at night, sailors take delight. Because if there's a redness in the sky with the coming up of the sun, it's the indication that there will be storms that day. And if there's a red sunset, it's the indication that the weather the next day will be fair. And so we do know these signs, and Jesus is speaking of nothing less than this, that you look to the west, And you see a cloud and you say, it's going to rain. And it does. He says, likewise, if the day begins with a wind driving up out of the south, you know it's going to be hot. They have the Scirocco winds that would come off that vast desert region to the south of Israel. And when the wind blew up in there, it was hot and dry, a severe, intense heat. And so if the day began with the breezes and that early morning time coming from the south, you knew that as the day went on and the sun rose, they'd become more powerful and it'd be a real scorcher. Now just imagine, Jesus is saying these things and the hearers are listening to him going, they're nodding their heads, saying, yep, yeah, we're pretty good at that. We got that. And then Jesus says, hypocrites? Rather startling. You know, there's this moment where he's drawing them in and they're agreeing. And you can imagine them listening and wondering, where is he going with this? And his next word is, you're hypocrites. Why does he call them hypocrites? Well, you see, the grounds for it he gives there in verse 56 as we have it. He says, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you do not discern this time? He says, you're real good at figuring out the weather. And there's a place for that. But Jesus says, there's something far more important than the weather. Jesus is talking about the events that are unfolding before the eyes of the people, particularly that generation. They lived in the era of the Messiah. They lived in one of the grandest, no, we'll say, the grandest epochs of all human history. It raises up and even exceeds the time of the Exodus, when God liberated a whole host of people out of slavery and brought them out by a strong and mighty hand into a land that He had promised their forefather 430 years before. They lived in a time when God was doing a work that work foreshadowed, when God through His own Son would bring men and women out of the bondage of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be crucified. And they had been told all these things. This was the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus even announced it when He preached in Nazareth. He preached from Isaiah 61. He says, this is the favorable year of the Lord. He says, I am the fulfillment of the promises. The blind shall see, the lame shall walk, and the captives shall be set at liberty. This was the generation that had John come before Christ. We think of John the Baptist and we take it all as just so much more of our biblical knowledge. We take John the Baptist kind of as a matter of fact, but we need to remember the context of the history of redemption. For 400 years, God had sent no prophet. This is a people that God had sent prophet after prophet from the beginning with Abel, even on down to Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, during the captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel, the prophets that we know as minor prophets because they're shorter. They're certainly significant, not insignificant. But Hosea, Joel, and Amos, this is the people that these prophets were sent by God to. And what should have been resounding in their ears was the last words that they had heard through Malachi, that unless they repented, God would come and strike the land with a curse. And yet God had promised through Joel that there would be the days when the Spirit would be poured out, when God would move in a mighty way. This was foretold. They should have been looking and anticipating for that. And now, suddenly comes on the scene a man known as John. His birth was miraculous. His parents were old and as good as dead. And yet God met with Zechariah in the temple as he went in to offer the morning incense and said, you're going to have a son. And here's Zechariah and Elizabeth in their elder years with the joy of a child, something that long had been withheld from them. And they have a son that they named John according to God's appointment. And this man goes out when he reaches the age of when he should be ministering, probably at 30, and he's in the wilderness. This is not a man who's off in obscurity, that maybe some people have heard about. We need to remember the account of the Gospels is John's out in the remote wilderness along the Jordan, and yet the Scriptures tell us that the masses of people go out to him. They leave the cities by the thousands, the tens of thousands, going to John. And he's preaching thunderous. He's dressed like Elijah. He's a rugged man. He's a rough man. And he is the forerunner of Christ. And he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These are the times that they live in. And he keeps telling them, I'm not the one. So great and majestic and glorious is his ministry that they're wondering, is this the Messiah? And he keeps saying, no. He said, I'm only baptizing with water, but there's one coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop and unloose. But he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. These are the times. And then Jesus comes, the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's born in Bethlehem, even as the prophet Micah had said that he would be. He comes born of a virgin, even as the prophet Isaiah had said he would. And he comes ministering and declaring the Word of God. The people are amazed. He doesn't teach like their teachers. He teaches with authority. For you see, it's not only the Word of God in his mouth. He was the Word of God proclaiming it to them. And he healed their lame. And he healed their diseases, even leprosy. Today, if you go to the doctor and some tests have been run, and the doctor says, I have to tell you, it's cancer. It's stunning, startling. For many, it's a death sentence. It's over. It's just a matter of time. You see, leprosy was like that. But you didn't need a doctor to proclaim it. It was seen. You know, you just watched your skin. You'd look and something would come up. And eventually, because of the law, you had to go to the priest. He says, it's leprosy. You have to go and live without. There was no cure. There was no hope. It was a long, slow, painful death, lived in obscurity. And Jesus was healing lepers. What a sign! What a glorious sign! This was the one who was in their midst. This is the one who was plundering the house of the strong man. The strong man was bound. He was setting people free from demons. Not just the occasional one-off demon, but multitudes of people, and even a man who was filled with a legion of demons. These were the days in which he lived. The seas were calmed by him. The multitudes gathered at his command. They were seated, and he took a few crumbs of bread and a few crumbs of fish, and he fed thousands of people. And my friends, I can assure you there was no need for internet, Facebook, email, headline news, cable news, or telephone, or anything else. The word of what he was doing was spreading throughout the land. And he was sending out the 12, and he was sending out the 70, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so when Jesus comes to make this pronouncement, you're hypocrites. This is not a rash, unreasonable, or even a cruel thing. It was a kind thing. They needed to be woken up. All this evidence before them. And they did not discern this time. Look at the next verse. He says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Jesus is addressing each and every individual hearer. He says, you have your religious teachers. And you follow them. And when they speak what's right, that's true. But they've also deceived you. That's why Jesus has rebuked them and will continue to rebuke and correct them. But Jesus is saying, even as you don't need the morning weather report to know that a cloud in the west means there's going to be rain, you can figure that out. He says, you yourselves judge what is right. And that's what Jesus says to sinners even to this day. You, each one of you, judge what is right. Is it right that you should go on contrary to the law of the living God? Is it right that you should live your life unto yourself? Is it right that you should blaspheme the holy heaven, the God of the holy heaven, and live according to your own standard when God has spoken in His Word and spoken in His Son? Is it right that you try to construct a salvation for yourself that you figure at the end you can barter off with God and get in? Is it right that you should come to worship with your own will and your old intentions and you expect God to accept from your hand your own innovations in worship? God is calling for individual personal responsibility. Each one and everyone must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, you cannot ride on your mom and dad's or your mom and papa's shirt tail. Their salvation will not save you. Jesus is addressing each one. Judge what is right for yourself. Everyone, every individual one must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And you see, we need to understand our times. We have a responsibility, as the main heading is, the doctrine here. Men have a responsibility to discern their time. Well, what is our time? Wonderful news, my friends. This is the day of salvation. We live in the gospel age. This is the church era. This is when Christ is continuing to do His marvelous miracles in the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls. Every time a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, a miracle has occurred. A dead soul has been raised to life. A rebel has been transformed into an heir, a son of the living God. These are the days in which we live, the gospel being proclaimed. The church has been expanding and expanding across the earth so that the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. All across this globe you find people that know of Christ and have heard of Christ. We live in the gospel era. These are the times in which we live. But we also live in a time when we see an incredible rise in immorality and decadence and disobedience. Why is that? It's because the church, particularly in the West or Western culture, has abandoned its foundational truths. The church is not seeking to be faithful in worship. The church is not being faithful to the gospel message. And God is visiting judgment upon those lands where the church is co-opted and compromised, where individual Christians play at being Christian rather than serving the living God of heaven with a whole heart, with a whole being, with a whole man. Total devotion, complete obedience unto God, which is what's required. And if we go back and read Deuteronomy 28, it tells us how to discern this time. God says, if you will keep my commandments, if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the summary of the law, if you will be diligent to keep the Ten Commandments, not as a means of salvation, but because you belong to me, which indeed so many profess in our land today. And yet the evidence is against them, and we see the rise of God's judgment, and we see the rise of corruption and pollution in the land because we're not keeping the commandments. And God says, when you will not do that, I will visit judgment upon you. The second half of the book of Deuteronomy, or chapter Deuteronomy 28. Actually, it's like a third and two-thirds. The curses. You go read through them, and you will be astounded how many of those promises of God are being visited upon our land. We need to be those who discern our time. And not discern our time so we can lamb-lash the mainline liberal denominations. Not even so that we can take the leadership of our own denomination to task. Not even so that we can stand by and criticize our own elders. You see, Jesus says, you judge yourselves what is right. What are you doing? Are you discerning the time? Do you see, indeed, as the Scripture proclaims in Romans 1, that the rise of homosexuality is a clear sign that God is judging our nation? Are you sorrowful? Yes, over that sin, but your own sin. You see, we are quick to compare ourselves to others, and we're to compare ourselves to the standard of God's law. We're called to keep the whole law. We so quickly compare ourselves to others. And we say we're pretty good. This is what Habakkuk was distressed about. God was using an unrighteous, ungodly nation to punish the church. And he was crying out to God saying, that's not fair. God, it just doesn't seem like your manner of justice that you would do that. And God says, the just shall live by faith. We're called to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ day after day and day by day. And you see, the law, and I'm speaking of the moral law, not the civil law or the ceremonial law, the civil law has passed with the passing of the nation, as our Spanish leaders say, and we have a general equity of it. It's useful to nations today. But it was given to those people at that time. The ceremonial law has been abrogated, having been fulfilled in Christ because it pointed to Christ. But the moral law was before any of those things were given. It was given at Sinai, and the other law is given too. But it was written on our hearts. We've just confessed that. Made in the image of God, the law of God is written in our hearts. And because we're sinners, we hate that law. And so the law comes and thunders of what we are and what we are not. And it serves as that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us how we are in utter ruin and that we need a Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once we are resting in Christ, the law, the Ten Commandments, is the mind of God. We're made in the image of God, and when we know the mind of God, what God would have us to do, it's the law of God. We're called to keep it. And as a Christian, it's not that we keep it out of a slavish duty, out of some overwhelming sense of obligation of better do it or else. You see, redeemed in Christ, we are back in a position that Adam was in the garden before the fall. The law was on his heart. The Ten Commandments were written there. And keeping them brought him great delight because he was perfectly a reflection of his Creator. In the way that he lived, he was a manifestation of the holiness of God. And there was great joy in keeping the law of God. And as Christians, that's where we should live. The law is a joy to keep. Is this not what David celebrated throughout the Psalms? I love thy law. I delight in thy law. I meditate upon your law. I'm governed by your law. It guides and directs my feet. It shines out before me to guard me from danger. Your law is pure. It is my delight. It is sweeter than honey of the honeycomb. That, my friends, should be the testimony of every Christian. That's how we're called to live. We need to discern our times. And yet, we are in trouble if we do not live according to Christ's own appointment. We get caught up in playing at church, and we easily, all too easily, embrace a false and phony spirituality. I'm referring here to Paul David Tripp's wonderful book, The Broken Down House. In this chapter on resist spirituality, it may sound a little bit alarming. Of course, I'm supposed to be spiritual, right? No. Resist spirituality. That is, embracing those things that look so spiritual to ourselves and to others. The sort of things that we pat each other on the back and commend each other for. The motions that we go through. And yet there's nothing of Christ in them. Listen to five false things. Things that we commonly substitute for true spirituality, a true and faithful walk with the Lord. Or we substitute them as a mistake for what we should have. We're satisfied with these things. They strike home. The first one is that we mistake a commitment to Christianity as a commitment to Christ. We mistake a commitment to Christianity for a commitment to Christ. We're called to be committed to Christ, not Christianity. And you see, as we're committed to Christ and live for Christ, Christ will be reflected in us and we will live the Christian life, devoid of man's traditions and trappings and false spirituality. We will live for Christ. We will bear in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. These will be an evidence in our lives as we go about our daily living. But what we tend to do is we live by a system of traditions, as Paul Tripp says. Traditions, locations, institutions, sights, sounds, and a culture of Christianity. And we find these things to be exciting, and they are. But they must never be a substitute for an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem is that we take our Christianity and we live in episodes of it, brief episodes, like the Lord's Day. Indeed, we're to keep the Lord's Day, but for too many Christians, that's the only time that there is any Christianity in it. It's the only time that they have the appearance of living for Christ. You see, they're not keeping the law, what we were talking about earlier. They don't find a delight in it. But it's expected, either culturally or by their family or some self-imposed regiment. I'll be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day when I can get there. And you see, Christ wants you to come, as we said with earlier, to open joy and exuberance and abandonment and great joy, our casting ourselves upon our Father. And yet we mistake a commitment to Christianity for a commitment to Christ. And so it is that we live in a culture of Christianity, and yet we, in that culture, we live a life devoid of the grace of Christ. Now, this may come close to home, but hear me. When we talk to other people, we need to talk to them about Christ and not about Christianity. We need to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. No one needs our Christianity. They need Christ. We need to talk to people about having an intimate, personal relationship with Christ. But in order to do that, we need to have a personal, intimate, ongoing relationship with Christ. Not just a Sunday morning, or maybe if we're really good at the spirituality thing, we throw in Sunday evening Christian exercise. We should be here in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. But if that's all your Christianity is, it's not enough. You see, Christ wants to know you, and He wants to be known by you. He wants to be intimate with you. He calls you into a 24/7, 365 relationship. Day in and day out. And another mistake that we make is we substitute Bible knowledge for Bible wisdom. We can know a whole lot of Scripture, a whole lot of theology, all these doctrines, and we think, I'm a good Christian. I got it down. And you see, that's a substitute. It's an imitation for the real thing. God would have us to live in the wisdom of the Scripture. Not merely in the head, but in the heart, being governed by the Word of God, walking in the Word of God, that when we think about running our business, whether we're a mom in the home or we run a shop and repair cars, whatever it is we do, that we would be governed in every aspect of our lives by the Word. Biblical wisdom, taking the knowledge and using it, doing it, being governed by it, rather than living according to our own imaginations. Otherwise, we'll end up like the people in the book of Judges, doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. And my friends, that is what the church is reflecting in our culture today. Doing whatever seems right in our own eyes, and that's individually. It's happening one by one by one. And so you see, again, Jesus is calling you to judge what is right. You have a responsibility for how you live, and no one else does. Which gets back to how we get in trouble. We think we're going to fix everybody else, and we gossip and slander and talk about and all that other stuff. We need to work on ourselves. Believe me, it's a full-time job. We got plenty in our own responsibilities. The third mistake that we can make is having a commitment to a system of theology and rules and substitute that for Christian maturity. Now, this is really a problem, particularly in our Reformed circles, especially those who have come to the, what we call the Reformed understanding of our tradition, that a full-orbed, and indeed I think properly called a biblical understanding of the doctrines of Scriptures. And we can wear it like a badge. I'm Reformed. I'm Presbyterian. I'm spiritual. And it's a fake. It's a fraud if indeed you're not living for Christ. We can substitute these things for Christian maturity. You could have read, you could have memorized Calvin's Institutes. You could have read all his commentaries. You could read Dabney and Hodge and Thornwell. You could read Voss, Bavinck, on and on, all the great men of the last 200 years. You could have all the history of the Westminster Assembly down. You could memorize the Confession of Faith. But that's not a substitute for Christian maturity. Christian maturity is living and doing those things. It's very closely connected to wisdom. And yet we substitute these things. Paul Tripp says it is dangerous to define Christian maturity by how biblically literate or theologically knowledgeable a person has become. It is dangerous to reduce biblical maturity to how well you keep a list of rules. You see, this is the new legalism. If you don't measure up, you don't understand the doctrines like I do, you're just not very spiritual. And that's a sure sign of somebody that's not walking with the Lord. A system of rules that we would impose on others. This is the kind of spirituality God so vehemently rejected in the Old Testament, Paul Tripp says. The grace of Christ has been given to transform you at the level of the deepest, most profound motives, thoughts, desires, purposes, perspectives, and cravings of the heart. Does Christ govern your cravings? If He's not governing your cravings, then there's a problem in your Christian maturity. If He's not governing your thoughts and your motives and your perspectives, how you see things, how you see others, and how you treat others, then you need to grow up in Christ. And yet we say, hey, I've got the good system down, I'm there, and you're not. Fourthly, we can mistake doing new religious things, I put that in quotes, for a heart of obedience to Christ. This is when something new comes along. A new book, a new doctrine, a new way of doing music or worship or something. There's always new stuff coming up in the church. All the time. In one sense, it's new. Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. As we find out, all these heresies that are new today, they've happened before. But what happens is something new comes up and we embrace it. We're the first one to be on it. We're telling others and we kind of puff our chest up and so I'm real spiritual. I'm on this new thing. And we substitute that for being obedient to Christ. We're embracing something new. We think I'm being obedient to Christ. You see, there's a real difference. It's back to the keeping the law of God, the law of liberty, the royal law. That's the way the Scripture speaks of it. Keeping the ten in the strength of Christ. And so we get caught up in it. And it's you can see it. For an example, you have a teenager. And you've told him to do something. And as Paul Tripp puts it, she's debating with you about the exact words that you use. She's not exegeting your vocabulary out of a heart to delight in doing your obedience. No, she's legalistically deconstructing your words in search of some loophole through which she can be stepped into freedom. Don't we do that? That's not obedience. And we surely should recognize that in our children if they're trying to do that. Or the child that you say, you need to put your game board away and you need to go and pick up your bedroom. It's a mess. You put it in order. And so the child gets up and starts down the hall and looks over his shoulder, sticks out his tongue, slams his door. Is that obedience? No. It's compliance, but it's not obedience. How often do we live our Christian life that way? Some people are that way with their tithing. Oh, yeah, I got to put the money in the plate. Well, as we were looking at 2 Corinthians 9, it's cheerfully, predetermined, planned as your purpose in your heart, willing to give to God, rejoicing that you have something to give, or even giving out of your little sacrificially. Obedient, delighting to obey God. That's what the Lord's after. And if indeed we're just embracing new religious things as a form of spirituality, it's false. Fifthly, Paul Tripp lays out mistaking participation in ministry opportunities for a Christ-like lifestyle. And see, this is one of the things that captures so many people. The church has got programs going on, and there are certain people that are there for every event. The church is going on a missions trip. They're on it. First one to sign up. And they substitute. They say, see, I'm a Christ-like person. Look at all this ministry I'm doing. And yet, their bills aren't paid on time. They cuss down their wife. They're abusive with the kids. They neglect important things and a host of other things. And yet, because they're always involved in these mission opportunities, what? They think they're a really fine Christian. God's not fooled. It's a fake. It's a fraud. What does that have to do with our text? Well, we're told here we are to discern the time. My friends, these five frauds are alive and well in the church today. And the church is but a shadow of what it should be. There's just a flicker of the flame of God's glory that should be in our midst. It should be in our worship. It should be in our daily living. And it would bring glory to God. And it would have an impact on our culture. The salt that we're to be would be there. The light that we're to be would be there. And you know what Jesus said about salt? It's lost its savor. It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and tread upon. And we need to wake up. We need to discern our times and return to the Lord. Are you living for the Lord? Or are you living for self? Do you find a great pleasure and a joy in keeping God's commandments? Do you look forward to the Lord's day, longing to be here? Or will any old excuse do to keep you away? Do you substitute what might even be a good thing for staying away, rather than be drawn to the Lord's house unless absolutely, truly, providentially hindered that you can't get here because you delight in God and you delight to worship with the saints? You wouldn't miss it unless you absolutely had to. Is your relationship with your spouse a reflection of a life lived for the glory of God? You see, the church is the reason our nation's being judged. We need to discern the time. The second thing that we learn from the text is we are called to make peace with God. Jesus uses a parable here. He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. Notice the verbs here, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. Sounds pretty unpleasant. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid every last mite. Jesus is referring to something that had been very common in that day. Oftentimes, the courts in that day were filled up with people with disputes over money, particularly debts. There weren't banks. You borrowed from people that had means. You see that show up in Jesus' parables often about the wealthy man loaning out. And oftentimes what that required was that you became a servant to that lender. That's the biblical principle. And so there was the inability to pay through calamity, through sloth, through neglect, disinterest. And so this one you owed would be taking you to court. And Jesus uses this parable because, to be familiar, if you're in that situation and you're on the way to the court, you would be doing everything to negotiate with the man that you owe to get it resolved. Because if you get to the court, the judge is going to make a determination. And it's going to go against you. If you owe, it's going against you. And you're going to be drug out and cast into the debtor's prison. And you will not be released until you have worked off and paid every last penny. That's the way it worked. You look in London back in the 1700s and 1800s, they had the debtors' prisons. You've probably seen movies set in that time frame that depict that. You had to be in the debtors' prison at night. The constable would make sure you were there and your family lived there. You didn't have freedom. You were allowed to go out and you worked. And everything you made went to pay. And at the debtors' prison, you got to eat the gruel and the slop, whatever they were putting out that day. And it was bad until you paid it off. And some people never got out. Some children grew up in the debtors' prison and found themselves living there as well. That's the picture. Now, Jesus uses this parable or analogy, and in the analogy, the parable he's using here, the magistrate, well, first we say the adversary that he's referring to is God. If you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't truly have Christ as your Lord and Master, you're not resting in His accomplished work on the cross, God is your adversary. He's not your buddy. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy and all the other disrespectful and blasphemous ways that sinners refer to him as. He is God Almighty, infinitely holy, perfectly just, and everyone, as Jesus stressed in verse 57, every one of us has to do with that judge, or that adversary. And he's also the judge. On that great and awesome day of the Lord, God will be seated and thrown on high. You will stand at His bar of justice. And the debt you owe is to Him. And if you have waited until judgment day to be reconciled with God, it is too late. It's over. And no one will escape being there. Notice again, Jesus says, make every effort to settle along the way, lest He drag you to the judge. That dragging will happen at that great last day with a shout of God, and all men shall be assembled before the throne of God. There will be no absentees, no one excused, no one exempt, no escape. For many of us, it will be with the last beat of our hearts. We will be dragged before the bar of God's throne. We will stand before the just judge. And if indeed you have not dealt with your debt due to sin, He will hand you over to the officer and He will throw you into prison. And the prison in Jesus' story is hell. It is the lake of fire where the worm does not die, the fire is not extinguished. It is agony and pain forever. And you will be there, even as He says, until you pay every last debt. Now, there are some arrogant, boastful people that will say, okay, fine, I'll do that, and then when I pay my debt, I'm out. There's just a problem with that. God is infinitely holy, and the very least of your sins is an infinite offense against the infinite holy God. And your debt will require an eternity in hell under God's wrath to satisfy His justice. That's when every last mite will have been paid. In other words, never. It's everlasting, an eternal lake of fire. That is what Jesus is teaching here. My friends, the message is positive. That is a warning. Even as Jesus' words saying, you hypocrites, is a call to wake up and to be alert. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, you must have to do with this. This is what awaits you all. This is the message of the gospel. You see, this is the times in which we live. We live in the church age. We live in the age of the gospel. We live in a time when God is sending forth His message of peace and calling men to be reconciled unto Him. That's what Jesus is saying. Make your peace with God on your way to the court. Now is the day of salvation. Christ freely extends His grace and says, come unto Me and I will give you rest. He freely offers peace with God. And while we live on this earth, we can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. He only is the way. He came from heaven and gave His life to ransom sinners. And the thrust of what Jesus is saying is repent now. Be reconciled to God now. Be at peace with God now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Discern the times. Now is the day of salvation. And if indeed, when we went through those five examples of substitutes, the things that we falsely erect in our lives to make us think we're on track when all is well, and if you recognize any one of those in your life and you recognize, my walk is lacking. I'm not really intimate with the Lord. Sometimes I'm not sure He is my Lord. I look at my life and sometimes I wonder, am I really redeemed? Jesus' words are still true. Discern the times. Now is the day of salvation. Even you Christians, now is the time to be reconciled with God. You see, it's a life of faith and repentance. Day by day, repenting and believing. Day by day, putting off sin, putting on Christ. Every day, intimate, close fellowship with the Lord of glory. And furthermore, if you are in Christ, God has given to you a ministry of reconciliation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If you've been reconciled with God, you are called and entrusted, even as we see Jesus teaching here in the gospel, leading men to be reconciled with God. That's the work of the kingdom. That's what God's entrusted for each one of us as believers. The church collectively, yes, but each one of us as believers to be bearing witness to others, warning others. Look at the signs. Look at the times. Be reconciled to God. And each of us can do that. We can be reconcilers. We can lead men to God. Because if we know God, we can bear witness to what God has done and how He's done it. There's no excuse for not being a witness. You see, if a man has seen a robbery or a murder or a car wreck and they call him up to the courthouse to be on the stand as a witness, to stand and to testify what he's seen and done, he can't. He said, no, I don't have any training in being a witness. I don't know how to do this. I got to go to evangelistic school for being witnesses. And then I'll be a good witness. But that's the way Christians live. So no, you got to train me. Well, certainly training has its place, but you see, if you're a witness of something, you don't need any training. You tell others what you've experienced. My life was a mess. I hated God. I lived to myself. God saved me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my life it's great. It's not perfect. I stumble. I falter. But oh, how I love the Lord. And I'm learning the best things and, you know, getting good stuff from the sermons. I've been reading good books. I love the Bible and I'm growing. And I got purpose. I got direction. My life makes sense. I have peace with God. What more can you ask for? Peace with God. Can you witness to that? Can you tell someone else those things? If your answer is, nah, I can't do it, then you have to ask yourself the question, do I know Him? Do I have peace with God? Am I reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you can bear witness. And you want to. Discern the times, Christians. We don't know when Christ is coming back. Will you be found a faithful servant doing the will of the Master? And receive that reward? Not eternal life, that's secured in Christ, but a reward for being a faithful servant. Treasures laid up in heaven. Or will you be found an unfaithful servant who will receive many lashes from the hand of God? Discern the times. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of grace and mercy. It matters not what you have done. He welcomes you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a two-edged, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it probes, it cuts. It comes as a brilliant searchlight. And we need that, Lord. We thank You for the words of Christ that though preached 2,000 years ago, yet resound with truth and clarity, with love and mercy, with hope and direction. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk in these things and even to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take up your hymnals, we'll stand and sing number 4.